I'm speaking today on Esther the Queen. This is Ladies' Day. We're talking about the ninth of 12 champions in the Bible. This is message number 9 in my series of 12 messages on 12 champions in the Bible. And Esther was God's instrument to prevent the first attempted Holocaust in history. Do you realize they had an Adolf Hitler back several thousand years ago in Persia? His name was Haman. He determined to totally annihilate, exterminate the Jewish family from the face of the earth. The Jews have been through it. And God used one woman, Esther, to be God's champion in that day. I'm often asked why we would take the time, expend the effort, and raise the hundreds of millions of dollars necessary to develop Liberty University, and that is where we're headed on those 4,200 acres called Liberty Mountain. It is because the hope for America has returned to that faith of our fathers, that faith that still holds. And we must train the young men and the young women who can learn to become champions for Christ and then go out like these 12 champions on whose biblical testimony we are preaching these 12 weeks, go out and change their society. I believe that young people at Liberty can turn the world upside down, change the world, redirect this nation. I believe that, and I'm speaking on that today. I'd like for all the students of Liberty Baptist College, Seminary, Institute, all the students to stand right now, please. Now, we were filled at 8:15 this morning. We had 4,000 people pack this building this morning. We've shipped them back over to Liberty Mountain. These are, for the main part, married students, or, remain standing now, for the main part, married students or dorm students who decided to take in the third Mass this morning. This is our, the Catholics don't have anything on us. This is our third service this morning. We packed this building 3 times. There are 2 more to go. We will have had 20,000 adults worship with us by the time this day is over. We thank God for that. But these young people now, exciting young people, how many of you young people have never heard, you've never heard of the 15,000 Club? Well, I asked that once, and a student said, I've never heard of it. Obviously, he wasn't a math student or a business student, and certainly not a preacher, not a pastoral student. The 15,000 Club, young people, and the reason I want you to remain standing, there's a club of people out there, probably 100,000 of them this year, who are investing $200 in your education each. We're charging you this year $2,000 total for the entire year of tuition charges. That's about one-third of what it cost us to educate you, meaning an additional $4,000 is being given by those many 15,000 Club members. A portion of that $200 they give to the scholarship fund, over and above the cost of the books we send them, goes into the scholarship fund that helps educate you. They're investing in training young champions for Christ. If we charged you the full $6,000, I think it's fair to say most of you wouldn't be here this year. Or certainly wouldn't be in school this year. We believe that God wants us to raise up one day a university of 50,000 students out there. And young people, right now, you're here. And I just wanted you to stand. And I want you to say a big, on the count of 3, God bless you to thousands of 15,000 Club members watching on TV right now who are paying your school bill and making it possible for you to attend the Liberty Baptist Schools. On the count of 3, 1, 2, 3...
God bless you.
Thank you, and you may be seated. We're always asking, help us train the young people. We want to take a moment today to say thank you because you are helping us. And if you'd like to join the 15,000 Club and provide a $200 scholarship, you can give it $20 a month for the next 10 months. You just dial the toll-free number, 1-800-446-5000, and make the pledge. One of our students or staff members will answer. Make the pledge. Pledge $200. Give it over the next 10 months, $20 a month. We'll send you the 1983 Christian Family Library, 4 books with over 7,000 pages of biblical material, our way of saying thank you. And we'll send you the certificate, suitable for framing, which hanging on your wall says you're training one of these young champions for Christ. So I hope you'll call and make the pledge. If you live in Hawaii, Alaska, or Canada, that number doesn't work. You need to write me, Jerry Falwell, Lynchburg, Virginia, or in Canada, Box 505, Richmond Hill, Ontario. You know, Canada, we have many friends in Canada who send their students here, their young people, who send money here to help us train these young people. And Monday, October 10th, is Thanksgiving Day in Canada. And so to our friends to the north, happy Thanksgiving Day. God bless you. May you have a wonderful day. And I often said, and I believe it, that the U.S. and Canada either stand together or fall together. And the whole free world, for that matter, may God keep us free. And let's give God the thanks for the years of freedom we've already enjoyed. Esther the Queen, champion number 9 in our series of messages on the 9 or 12 champions of the Bible that we have selected to highlight. The purpose to challenge, literally challenge, those young men and young ladies in the Liberty Baptist schools and thousands, yea, millions of young people out across America, Canada, Australia, and various parts of the world who receive our program. Become a champion for Christ. You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. While you're opening your Bible to the book of Esther, page 808 in your Faith Partner Study Bible, I want to ask all of you to get your pencil in hand, write down a toll-free number, and allow me the privilege of sending you the most popular lapel pen in America. We've been asking the Lord to send a third great awakening to this country of ours. We've had two great awakenings, two spiritual awakenings in the history of America, and we desperately need a third great awakening right now. And that kind of an awakening simply means that Jesus becomes the preeminent person in our national lifestyle, in our national conscience, in our individual lives. In February of 1977, for the first time, I offered the bronze Jesus First lapel pen free to all who would call the toll-free number and request it. Well, it became very popular. Over 10 million persons now have the Jesus First lapel pen. It's bronze. That's all it says, Jesus First. And everyone who dials the toll-free number, 1-800-446-5000, will send you two of them, two of the bronze Jesus First lapel pens. We'll mail them immediately. And all we ask is you wear one and give one to a loved one as a perpetual testimony of the Lordship of Christ in your life. In the life of the wearer. That's the first thing I want to mention. Secondly, we'd like for you to take your vacation next April during cherry blossom time in Washington, D.C. We're going to have 26,000 Bible-believing Christians in the Washington Convention Center. It's a mammoth, beautiful building. It's on the screen. I wish all of you could go with me up there to visit. It's brand new. Seats 26,000 people. And we're going to fill it with Bible-believing Christians. All of the preachers, you know what we're doing? We call it Baptist Fundamentalism 84. The dates are April 11, 12, and 13. Two sermons on Wednesday night, Dr. Truman Dollar, Dr. Wendell Zimmerman. And then Thursday morning from 9 a.m. till 10 p.m. And Friday morning from 9 a.m. till 10 p.m. 18 or 20 of America's leading preachers are going to help you understand Bible doctrine. If you're a new Christian, you ought to come there from the greatest preachers, the greatest pastors in the world. You will hear messages on biblical doctrine, what Christians believe, how Christians are supposed to live, and our role in today's world. These men will challenge your heart. Great preachers from the great churches of our land. 2,000 or 3,000 voices in the choir. We've asked President Ronald Reagan to bring the final address on Friday night. And you want to be in this old-fashioned indoor camp meeting in the nation's capital, April 11, 12, 13. Now, how do you go? You pick up the phone right now and dial our toll-free number, 1-800-446-5000, and ask for the BF84, Baptist Fundamentalism 84 brochure. We'll send it to you. We've blocked off 10,000 hotel rooms in the area. We have buses, transportation, an exciting time, the nearest thing to heaven on earth you'll ever be a part of. So call, get the brochure. We have mailed out 500,000 letters in the last few days to our friends inviting you to enroll. If you've gotten the letter, fill in the form, mail it back to us immediately, and be one of 26,000 friends in the Washington Convention Center next April. Esther the Queen. Our Bibles are open to the book of Esther, chapter 1, page 808 in the Faith Partner Study Bible. I'm only going to read 5 verses. Obviously, in these 10 chapters in the book of Esther, you will need to do your reading after my message in order to get the full context of all I'm going to pack in these next 25 minutes. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia, Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. He had a big seminar, called in everybody. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, now it's an open house, and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast, a banquet unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days of banqueting in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for a Bible that tells us of God's providence, as does the book of Esther. And we pray now as we look at this champion, Esther the Queen, that godly men and women will realize their potential and rise up to become everything you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. The ultimate in suspense, that is how you could talk about the book of Esther. Because here we have history's first attempted Holocaust. Haman was the Adolf Hitler of that day, and the Holocaust was narrowly averted. Now in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which precede this book, we have the story of what happened to the minority of those Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the decree of Cyrus. Only about 20% of the Jews went home, by the way, when they could. Whenever you merge with the world and compromise your conviction, it isn't very long until you are absorbed by the world and become a part of a godless society. The book of Esther, where we're looking today, describes what happened to the majority, the 80% that decided to remain. Esther is the second of two biblical books named after a woman. The other is named after Ruth. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. She lived among the Jews. Esther was a Jewess who married a Gentile and who lived among the Gentiles. And the name Esther means star. And so Esther was God's star, God's champion in a very dark day in Jewish history. The events in Esther transpired during the 60-year period between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. It is the only biblical book where all the events occur in the land of Persia, as we know it today, Iran. Esther records the most horrible example of anti-Semitic hatred and behavior in the entire Bible, as portrayed in the conduct, the actions of Haman, the Agagite. This vicious henchman was the Adolf Hitler of his day, and he was committed to the annihilation of the Jewish family in his time. The subsequent hanging of wicked Haman on his own gallows, which he had developed to kill a Jew on, are a fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, when he told Abram, "I will curse him that curseth thee." And all the Hamans of history have been hanged on their own gallows who dared to touch the apple of God's eye, the Jewish family. Esther is one of two biblical books where the name of God is not mentioned. The other is the Song of Solomon. But yet nowhere in the Bible do we see the providence of God more at work than we do here in the book of Esther. God behind the scenes, without fanfare, working through men and women to preserve his people and keep his promises. With full justification, one may wrap three verses around the whole book of Esther and the narrative of the salvation of the Jews in that book. Three verses which portray what God really did in that day. One is Genesis 50 and verse 20. Remember Joseph, who was sold into bondage by his brethren, had his brethren finally standing before him, and he could have killed them. But instead, he said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive." In other words, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Haman meant to kill the Jews, but God meant it for good. Verse 2 that we could wrap around this book is Psalm 76:10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." And how many times have we seen this happen, that God causes the wrath of men to praise him?
Romans 8:28, you all know it. For all things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There are 10 chapters in the book of Esther. And you may outline the book with three divisions. Division 1, the rise of Esther, chapters 1 and 2. Division 2, the lies of Haman, chapters 3 through 5. And division 3, the prize of faith, Esther, chapters 6 through 10. Now let's talk about the rise of Esther. We just read in our text that King Ahasuerus had called into session a drunken feast. He had had open house for a long time, and then 7 days of banqueting and surfeiting. And this, at the end of this drunken feast, the Persian king orders his wife Vashti, the queen, to appear and parade her beauty before his intoxicated friends. Vashti refuses to display herself in this cheap manner. The king is burning with anger. And so he asked his crony friends, "What shall I do?" And they said, "If you let her get by with this, every wife in Persia will rebel against her husband." So they advised him to divorce her instantly, which he did do. After he had sobered up, as is the case with most drunkards, Ahasuerus realized he'd made a terrible mistake. But the law of the Medes and Persians was unalterable. It could not be changed, even though he had decreed it. So he had to live with the divorce that he had given to his wife Vashti. And therefore he decided, at the advice again of his very unspiritual and carnal counselors, to have a Miss Persian beauty contest. To let all the beautiful women of Persia parade by, and whoever won the contest would become his wife and the queen. Esther, a Jewess, was raised by her uncle, a Jew named Mordecai. This very efficient palace official, during that beauty pageant, with which, of course, Esther won and became the queen, this efficient palace official, Mordecai, during the time of the beauty contest, overheard two palace guards, two royal guards, plotting the assassination of the king, and he exposed them. He reported this, and the two guards were executed, and all of this was written down in the Persian court records, or we would call it today the Congressional Record of Persia, and put there for posterity. So that's Division 1, and that is how Esther, from anonymity, a little Jewish girl, unknown by the public, suddenly, because of the beauty God gave her, and being sovereignly in the right place at the right time, became the queen, the elevated person, a person for a season, for a work. Now, Division 2, the lies of Haman. Soon after Esther becomes queen, Ahasuerus appoints as his prime minister that anti-Semitic, vicious politician named Haman, the prime minister of Persia. And this arrogant man, Haman, soon learns that there's a Jew named Mordecai who is refusing to bow to Haman. Haman wanted everybody to bow to him. But we heard Prime Minister Begin say some time ago that religious Jews bow to no one but God. That's true with Christians too. I mean, a real Christian, a real believing Jew, bows the knee only to God Almighty. And Mordecai refused to bow. And so Haman hatched a plot to exterminate, the ultimate solution, like Hitler's, destroy, kill, wipe out, execute every Jew, and in the Persian Empire, and he actually set a date for execution, namely February 28, 473 B.C. or before Christ. Upon learning of this execution plot, this extermination plot, Mordecai, that godly Jew, gets the word to Esther, the queen, and he gives her this message through a messenger. Esther 4, verses 13 and 14, powerful words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape than the king's house, more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And listen, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai put it to Esther straight. "Queen Esther, I raised you, and you know the truth. And now God has put you in a place. He's given you a platform where you and you alone can save the Jewish nation. But Esther, if you go to the king uninvited, unannounced, by Persian law, and he is displeased, you will be put to death. Now, it's on your back. How much do you care? Do you believe that God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this? Are you willing to stand in your pulpit and preach truth? You know, every Christian in this building and everyone listening to my voice, God has raised you up for such a time as this, and your particular calling, no one else can fulfill. Jerry Falwell cannot take your place. Billy Graham cannot take your place. No human being can replace you. You must be God's servant, God's Esther. You, Christian man, Christian woman, have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That's something to think about. I tell you, it's tough. It is really tough today to take a stand for the Lord. Abortion, pornography, homosexuality, family, divorce, drugs, you name it. Here is a... I read just about everything Pat Buchanan writes. I think he's one of the finest journalists in America. Now, you know already he's a conservative. And Patrick Buchanan wrote this editorial. It went across the nation, and it's the finest piece of work I've seen on the subject that I'm reading right now. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and the proposition put to Esther by Mordecai. The headline is Power and Pusillanimity, Moral Befuddlement in American Government. Let me read it to you. And we're going to put the words right on the screen for our TV people, so at home, you will get it. Listen to every word. It is classic. I'm quoting. The United States is still the most powerful nation on earth. More and more often you hear that thought expressed as though the speaker himself were in need of reassurance. Measured in relative military power, the size and strength of the U.S. economy, the talents of our people, of course, the proposition is almost axiomatic. Measured, however, by other and legitimate yardsticks, the United States might fairly be described today as the weakest and most flaccid great power in the 20th century. Consider, among the first duties of government are defense of the national frontiers and protection of the populace from its enemies, foreign and domestic. How does the U.S. fare by these standards? Only the willfully ignorant can be oblivious to what is going on in Nicaragua, to our immediate south. Castro and the Ortega brothers are meticulously assembling a military beachhead of the Soviet Empire, a sanctuary for communist revolution and conquest in North America. Yet even our conservative and anti-communist president feels compelled to emphasize the benign and pacific purposes of our fleet exercises, to underscore the 3-to-1 ratio of economic to military assistance to the region. A quarter century ago, neither Eisenhower nor Kennedy would have been required to indulge in such petty evasions. There would have been no fretting or agonizing over what had to be done. In 1983, the American Southwest has become an unimpeded avenue of entry for millions of illegals, a flood tide of immigration that the U.S. seems powerless to stop. Not for a lack of ideas, but for a lack of will. The Southeast has 50 easy ports of entry for those aircraft and boats smuggling into this country the cocaine and marijuana that now feed the daily habits of millions of adults and millions of children. Castro's regime is said to be directly involved, an act of war against the United States. We do nothing. Inquire and the Chinese communists will tell you that the old dynasty was finished, its days numbered when it proved militarily incapable of preventing the British from shipping opium to the Chinese people. The White House undertakes the spraying of marijuana fields in a national forest in Georgia with Paraquat, a herbicide that is yet to cause a single verifiable case of lung damage, while marijuana poisoning hospitalizes 60,000 children a year. Yet when citizens protest and editorials rage, saying Mr. Reagan is poisoning our children, the government backs off. Consider crime. Each year, tens of thousands of young men routinely rape women, rob banks, burglarize homes, beat up old men, molest and murder children. Yet let some state government attempt to sit down the worst of these perpetrators of domestic atrocities in an electric chair and throw the switch, and the nation is aflame with protest, saying, we have no right to take a life. Here we come to the heart of the matter. As a society, Americans have lost a clear-cut sense of what is right and wrong. Intellectually confused, morally paralyzed, the American governing class increasingly lacks the clarity of vision to see our enemies for who they are, and despite our power, the sense of self-righteousness and self-confidence to deal with them summarily as we should. The moral befuddlement is everywhere manifest. Then he concludes, formerly, we all knew, for example, that the man who sold dirty books on the street corner was a seedy bum. that the abortionist was an abominable character, that the flamboyant homosexual was a sick and pathetic creature. Now, all of these have become examples of the richness and diversity of American life, candidates for the Phil Donahue Show. The social sanction once imposed upon all three was ostracism. Today, that discrimination itself is the unpardonable offense. To be judgmental, dogmatic, or intolerant, the cardinal social sin. The reason the moral majority is hated with such passion is that it confidently and cheerfully, from rooftops as well as the pulpit, declares what is morally right and more precisely what is morally wrong. There are no heresies today because there is no national creed. A leadership incapable of recognizing its enemies or asserting the rectitude of its position is incompetent to impose upon society the sacrifices needed to defend it. So we read now that Alan Cranston implores the United States to get on the right side of an inevitable tide of social change in Central America that sees as the principal target of its revolutionary ambitions the very government of the United States that Cranston wishes to head. One is reminded of the poor, befuddled King of France sitting in the Bastille, wondering aloud why he was about to be beheaded when he had made every concession the revolution had demanded. Esther, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You and I have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We, like the champion Esther, need to stand up. You know, that editorial is so tremendous. If some of you would like to have a copy of it, when you call the toll-free number asking for the Jesus First pens, ask for the editorial. We'll slip that in free, too, and ship it to you. Just dial our toll-free number. We'll send it to you. And then determine under God, as Pat Buchanan has said, to know what is right and what is wrong, and no matter what the crowd or the journalist or the media has to say about it, stand up for what is right and stand against what is wrong. That is what we need today. To the Christian, the time, the place, the circumstances of his or her birth are ordained of God, and we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And then, you know the rest of the story. Following a 3-day fast, Esther determines to enter the king's private court unannounced and uninvited, which could have resulted in her death, but to her great relief, she's warmly received, and the king says, "What do you want? Up to the half of the kingdom is yours." You see, when God is on the throne, and when the will of God is being done, you don't have to be afraid of the consequences. God's man, God's woman is indestructible until he or she has finished the work God's called them to do. Now, believing that, let's change America. Her request was very simple, that both the king and Haman be invited to a special banquet she was going to prepare. That's what she asked the king for. This old vain Haman was so puffed up, he ran home and told his family that they're having a banquet and only the king and I are invited with the queen. And they were so excited and they were thrilled. And they said, you know, you better kill that Jew, though. Mordecai is still not bowing. That's what he says here in Esther 5:14. He said, "Yet all of this avails me nothing, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate refusing to bow." The old Jew was still refusing to bow. And so he said, I'll make a gallows. I'll hang that rascal. I'll get the king to let me kill all the Jews, and I'll start with Haman, with Mordecai, and we'll hang him in the city square immediately. Well, now we come to the third division, the prize of faith, chapter 6 through 10. And the final section of Esther opens up in the bedroom of the king. Ahasuerus experiences a case of royal insomnia. He can't sleep, and so he orders that someone come and read the congressional record to him. Nothing is more boring than that. And so they read the congressional record and came by chance, in quotes, to what happened that day when Mordecai overheard the conversation of the two royal guards who were going to kill the king and reported them, and they were executed. And the king said, Esther 6:3, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" And then said the king's servants that ministered to him, "There's nothing done for him." At this exact moment, Haman walks into the king's bedroom at the palace, and he asks to seek the king's permission to hang Mordecai. But before he could say anything, the king, still determined to reward Mordecai, and neither of them, neither Haman nor the king, knows what's on the other fellow's mind. The king says, "I want to ask you a question before you ask me what you want. What shall be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Chapter 6, verse 6. Well, old Haman said, "Oh, he wants to do something for me." He said, "Well, first of all, king, I think that you should clothe this man in the king's own royal robes. Number two, place him upon your personal horse. Number three, let him wear the king's crown. And number four, let your most noble prince lead this hero seated upon your horse right through city square with everybody shouting his praises. The king said, that's an excellent idea. I want to do that for Mordecai. He never got around to the hanging. He went home. His family gave him no comfort. He got home and chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, they said, you've had it. God has his hand on Mordecai. He's a Jew. You've had it. And while they yet spoke, he received a message, Haman did, to come back to the second banquet. And while at this second banquet, the king said, now, Esther, what can I do for you? Anything you want up to the half of the kingdom. Esther then warned the king that a plot was underway to slaughter every Jew, including herself and Mordecai. And the king said, chapter 7, verse 5, who is he? And where is he who would presume in his heart to do so? And Esther pointed to Haman, his prime minister, and said, chapter 7, verse 6, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And the king was so angry that he walked out in the courtyard first, trying to get his composure. While there, old Haman got on his knees to plead with Esther to beg for mercy, and he fell off balance into her lap. When the king came back in, the king thought he was trying to rape the queen, and that compounded things. And he said, now you've built some gallows out there on which you wanted to hang Mordecai. We're going to hang you on them. Not tomorrow, now. And he was hanged immediately. And God gave his kingdom to Esther and all of his estate. And this is the story of the first preservation of the Jews when an international holocaust was proposed. What am I saying? There's some Esthers around today. I think of what Phyllis Schlafly has done in the pro-life cause and the family cause. I think of so many women around this country today. Beverly LaHaye. Oh, there's so many. But I see some in this auditorium, and there are millions watching television right now. And I believe that the men and women of this country and the thousands at liberty can turn America around if we will dare to realize that we've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We know right from wrong. And let's not be browbeaten. Let's not join the crowd. Let's not take the easier route. Let's win the victory.